believe y'all have been here every night that we've met. Well, thank you. Because like without you, this wouldn't happen. And so I'm very grateful. Thank you for your faithfulness. Tonight we're looking at book four in Matthew's fourth major section. And I said a while back that one of the things that was difficult in organizing and outlining the book of Matthew is that it was written from a Jewish perspective. And the Jewish perspective, especially in wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, would be that you've got two paths in life. You've got the path of godliness, the path of blessing, and you've got the path of foolishness or cursing, if you would. And the Jews, they don't even think about that. You know, you get into book four, and you can get into the book of Matthew, and you're kind of moving from one familiar passage to another, but you don't really take thought about how all this is working together and what the organization is. And book four is especially difficult because he's flipping back and forth. Now, what he's doing, if you'll go down to Roman numeral 5 in your outline, what he's doing is he's organized this book the same way he's organized all the others. You have a narrative section, you've got a discourse, and then it sums up by saying, when Jesus had finished. So we've got the same organizational pattern, but notice the title here. It says, the consequences of rejection and the blessings of acceptance of the King of Israel. Now, there's a dynamic here. If you reject Jesus, you might be blessed in the short term by the Roman or the Jewish authorities. But eternally, you've rejected the Messiah, and you're going to be held responsible for that at the judgment. On the other hand, if you accept Jesus, you might, in the short term, experience hardship. But in the long term, there are blessings. Okay, so Matthew is going to get to the point where he's jumping back and forth between these two poles. He's showing the blessings of acceptance and the curses of rejecting the King of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus. Now, he wants his readers to accept Jesus as the Messiah and be blessed. There's no reason he would want his readers to read this book and say, okay, I think I'm going to cast my lot with those who are damned. Okay? And that is the whole point. He's trying to get his readers to decide this is Jesus, the King of Israel, King of the Jews. All right, so we start out with the narrative section. It's a little bit long. So we've got four chapters here. Thankfully, they're relatively short chapters. But we're basically doing the story part. And it's chronological order. Okay? So we start out the rejection of the Messiah leads to fear. All right? Rejection leads to fear. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. This guy is scared to death. He thinks that John the Baptist, the prophet, has risen from the dead and judgment's coming on him. This is Herod Antipas. Jesus called him that fox.
Well,
it is. And the word for fox is feminine. He calls him that vixen because I think he was kind of under Herodias' thumb, but that's another issue. This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So he's basically living with this lady who is really his brother's wife. And, I mean, this is all kinds of wrong. Actually, Herod Antipas liked John the Baptist, and he would listen to him. He would listen to him preach. Herodias didn't like him, though. He had bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, in that culture, if you swear something and you don't keep it, that undermines you. He's in this banquet with all his nobility. And so he says, in the parallels, he says, "I'll give you anything you want up to half the kingdom." I mean, it's a very generous offer, but she's just a teenager. I mean, what could she want? You know, clothes, whatever, okay? New cell phone. They made me out of coconuts. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, remember this is Herodias who hates John the Baptist, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here." Now, her mother said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." The kid adds on a platter. Youth will have its flame. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Now that would be the fortress Machaerus. It's, if you go down to the Dead Sea, across from Qumran, way on out there, it was one of Herod's defense fortresses. That's Herod the Great. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, Jesus had said, "Of men born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Remember? That he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. This is a real hero. And look how it ends. And they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they might go into the villages and buy themselves food." Now the implication here is they can buy food before the sun goes down and then they won't be able to get it. I mean, they're going to have a logistical nightmare. And this is common sense. But Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now those 5 loaves were barley bread, that little boy who had the loaves. Barley was not, it wasn't wheat bread, it was barley bread. So this is filling, but it's not deluxe, in other words. And 5 loaves, that's a really, really good lunch for a boy, okay? It's not a really good lunch for like 15,000 people. And 2 fish. He, yeah. Yeah, and that's the poor would, it was less expensive than the poor would eat that. Then he said, verse 18, bring them here to me. All right, so you take what resources you've got and bring them to Jesus. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Now, the rabbi would say, blessed art thou, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. That was the table blessing of the rabbi or the father of the family. Now, Matthew understates this. He says, so they all ate and were filled. They all ate? This big multitude that everybody's been worried about, they all ate and... not only that, they were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now, these baskets are smaller baskets that you can carry on your back. Okay? In the feeding of the 4,000, they got 7 baskets, but those are the large ones. Okay? So, they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So you could have had as many as 15,000 people here. And there's some kind of miraculous multiplication when Jesus is breaking it and distributing it to them, and they're passing it out. And not only does everybody eat, they are full, they can't eat any more. And they pick up 12 baskets of leftovers. God's leftovers are more substantial than what they started with. Now, when I was teaching seventh grade, and one little seventh grader said that her associate pastor had said that there really wasn't a miracle, that everybody had brought their lunch under their cloak, but they weren't sharing because they were like these greedy capitalists. And then when the little boy shared his lunch, they all felt bad, and so they started, and so there was a miracle of compassion. Like the God who created 1,000 billion galaxies couldn't make a little bread if he had some starter dough. And they say, he couldn't have walked on the water. The scientists have figured this out. He couldn't have walked on the water because that's impossible. So he must have had some ice that he was floating on, you know, kind of like a boogie board. Hey, I'm from Georgia. We got bugs in Georgia that can walk on the water. They call them water striders. You telling me that the God who made every animal on earth and 1,000 billion galaxies couldn't do what a bug in Georgia can do? Now, you notice with Herod, the rejection of Jesus and the rejection of John's message about Jesus leads to fear. Acceptance leads to blessing. Okay? In this case, it was a very good meal. All right, starting in, by the way, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle found in all four of the Gospels. Okay, the next section that we're looking at, unbelief or not knowing who Jesus is becomes acceptance. And this is the calming of the sea. All right, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. They went on across while he sent the multitudes away. Now, the multitudes are filled. They've got lots of strength for the journey. And so they're going to make it home fine. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, now that would have been between 3 and 6 a.m., all right, 3 to 6 a.m., Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Now, I'm going to tell you a little background. The Jews believed that people had guardian spirits, and the guardian spirit resembled the person that was guarding. So if somebody had been killed or was about to be killed, the guardian spirit would show up. You know in the book of Acts when Rhoda goes to the door and Peter's knocking on the door and they've been praying for his release, and then she comes in and says, Peter's standing out there, and they said, this is ghost, this is spirit. Some prayer meeting, God answered and said, you're crazy. Peter's standing out there knocking, you know. And Rhoda, I love Rhoda, you know. She's so excited. She goes in there, she's telling everybody, she forgets to let him in. Pure calm. But see, when they see Jesus walking on the water, these superstitious fishermen felt that somebody's going to die. You know, this is an angel, and we're swamping and boat, and I doubt it. Many of them have had swimming lessons. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. These guys are terrified. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer." Cheer up. "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, Peter gets a bad rap in this passage because he started to sink. The others didn't even get out of the boat. For just a brief, heady moment, Peter walked where Jesus walked. And you got to give him credit for trying. But when he started looking at the waves, and he started looking at his swimming lessons, which he had never had, and he started looking at all the difficulties, he started to sink. Because what kept him above the waves was faith. He stopped having faith. He started to sink. Jesus had to rescue him, which he did. Don't you know that those fishermen would have given him grief because he had been rescued by a carpenter? I mean, professionally speaking. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you," and in the Greek he says, "since it is you, Lord, since it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, this is one of those things Peter just comes up with, you know. And Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, the gunwales are about that high, So you go up in and you come down out. Okay? When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Now, that's why the Lord came. He's going to save us all. "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." All right. Muslims say that God has no son. But this gospel says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased." And they worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now, when the Jehovah's Witnesses show up saying that Jesus is just an angel, why does he allow them to worship him? Huh? You don't worship angels. Anytime somebody tries to worship an angel, what does the angel say? "Don't do it. I'm just like you. I serve God just like you. Don't worship me." All right? They worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I had a Jehovah's Witness on the porch one time, and I said, "Son of a dog is what?" He said, "A dog." And I said, "Son of a cat is what?" He said, "A cat." I said, "Son of a giraffe is what?" And he said, "A giraffe." And I said, "And Son of God is what?" And he wouldn't answer. And I said, "You were doing so well." Okay, so in this section, what happens is unbelief and fear becomes acceptance and worship. All right? Now, we're going to summarize Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee very shortly. And acceptance brings healing. The ones who don't accept Jesus, they stayed home. The ones who came, they were healed. All right? When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. For many, many years, they could not identify where Gennesaret is. Do you realize that last year, the archaeologists made a positive ID? They know where Gennesaret is. It's Horns of Hattin, Magdala. We know where Magdala is. Gennesaret was a seaside village down from Magdala. That's one of the things they've identified, if you keep up with this. And the men of that place recognized him. They sent into all the surrounding region. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick. And they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Now, acceptance brings healing, but rejection brings rebuke. So we're going to go on and we're going to talk about the Pharisees here. When the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, they're sort of infiltrating the crowd here, they came saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, we're not talking cleanliness here. We're talking about ritual cleansing. One quarter of a log of water poured over your hands with your fingers up, the rest of it poured with your fingers down. It was a ritual cleansing. This is not hygiene here. This is ritual cleansing. Because the Jews believed that demons could ride in on unclean food or food that had been prepared in an unclean way. All right, so this was their way of keeping themselves from demon possession. You know, the Pharisees did believe in angels and demons. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now, I'd have start looking for a table to crawl up under that had tables. He comes right back. He says, for God commanded, this is one of the commandments, fifth one, by the way, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he says, Exodus 21:17, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That's Jesus' way of saying God's serious about this commandment. But you say, whoever says to his father or money, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, it's a gift to God. In other words, you know, I've got this land and I've got this house, but I can't sell it because I dedicated it to the temple when I die. And so it's devoted, it's dedicated. So I'm sorry, I can't give you anything because this is korban. It's a gift to the temple, and I can't make it live. He says, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Well, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. That's Isaiah 29:13. Then he says, Ezekiel 33:31, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You know, Jesus, God never promised to bless the word of man. He said, my word will not return void, but it will accomplish what I sent it forth to do. When you're witnessing to people, you don't have to tell them chapter and verse, but you need to use scripture. God honors his word. When he had called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. He's talking about Pharisees saying to eat with unwashed hands. All right, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, you do know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying. And you file that under, well, duh. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father, notice he's calling God his Father. We just proved that he's the Son of God. The Pharisees and the scribes never call God their Father. They call him King of the universe. They don't call him my heavenly Father. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which come out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, fornications, adulteries, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Well, the Pharisees, they're cooking a murder plot. They're plotting in their hearts. So you can tell right there, the law cannot create righteousness in you. It can only show how sick you are, and you better get to the doctor who can save you. All right, verse 21, acceptance leads to healing. Now, Jesus, when he went to Tyre, the area of Tyre and Sidon, it was on the coast, this was Gentile area. They actually had puppies in the house, okay? The Jews didn't like dogs. They were kind of like pack animals, you know, and they were considered unclean. But the Gentiles were not like that. So this house, they have a little puppy. And this is as far away from home as Jesus ever got, right here, in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." See that? That's going to resonate with Matthew's readers. "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered not a word. That seems cold, what Jesus is doing. He knows she's got faith. He's going to take that because he's going to use that to teach the Jewish disciples a lesson about what faith is. All right, so stay tuned. His disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away. She's calling out after us. She's bothering us." But he answered and said, talking to her, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that's true. He starts preaching the kingdom and preaching repentance to the Jews. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Second time she said that. He answered and said, "It is not good take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies." Now, he's not calling her a dog. This is not a racial slur, all right? He's using the little fluffy word for dog. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little puppies. And she said, "Yes, Lord." That's the third time she's called him Lord. "Yet even the little dogs eat crumbs which fall from their master's table." That's my dog's life verse. 2,000 years later and they're still doing the same trick. No crumb shall hit the floor. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. He didn't have to be there. He didn't have to be in her house. She had the faith. He said, "Great is your faith." It's an interesting lesson to go through the Gospels and look at the people Jesus commended and why he commended them. Very often they're Gentiles. In this case, she had great faith. She would not give up. And so, acceptance leads to healing. In this case, healing from demons. All right, then, acceptance leads to healing. A summary of ministry at the Sea of Galilee, starting in 15:29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on a mountain and sat there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, this is what Isaiah had prophesied the Messiah would do. Now we go to feeding the 4,000. Acceptance leads to feeding again. Now, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. 3 days means they would have run out of whatever food they had brought with them. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. You start running out of food, you get weary, and the sun's beating down on you. This is semi-arid. It's not a desert, but it's wilderness. When his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? There weren't a lot of shops around where they are. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now, there could have been more bread here than in those 12 smaller ones in terms of volume, because these are big old hampers. Now, those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Now, if you're ever chugging around on the Sea of Galilee, it's a great big lake, but there are some really high cliffs that are called the Cliffs of Arbel. That's where the Zealots had gone up in those caves. And Herod, when he was a pup, he was the governor of Galilee. He sent Romans and his men up there, and they came down in baskets and smoked these guys out. And when they couldn't breathe, they'd come out on the porches and they'd kill them and send them 1,200 feet down into the gorge below. The Horns of Hattin, they called it. It was one of the last battles of the Crusades. The French knights, one of my ancestors, were fighting Saladin, and they had run out of water, and so the French knights were trying to get down to the Sea of Galilee so they could get some water. They were having to go through these grain fields, and Saladin set the fields on fire, and they roasted in their armor. That was in 1,100-something A.D. That was one of the last battles in the Crusades. It was called the Battle of Hattin. I can't look at that place without thinking about that. There, a lot of people died there. H-A-T-T-I-N. They're called the Horns of Hattin. They're these huge cliffs. And we were going to hike up there, and I started looking. I wasn't so sure about that. Dr. Mosley, you know, he wants to go up there. And so we were all kind of digging in our heels, and we saw these little Italian grandmothers going up. And so then we decided, well, if the little Italian grandmothers can do it, maybe we can do it. So we went up there. I was glad I did, because you get up there, it's a beautiful view. And it's really nice if somebody spoke you out and throw you off, you know. And so that the little coastal village where the Horns of Hattin are, that's where Magdala is. That's where Mary Magdalene was from. And he sent the way the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. All right, rejection. They're not going to get a lot of blessing. They're going to get no sign but Jonah. We're talking about Pharisees now. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and tempting him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, now, rabbis would do this. He's giving them a nature illustration. James does it in the book of James. Rabbis very often use nature illustrations when they talk to each other. All right. Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Well, you've seen, in reading through Matthew, you've seen a whole lot of signs. So the reader is going to say, you know, where have these guys been? He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Same thing, right? When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites. You know how to read the face of the sky, but cannot read the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? The resurrection. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven, the yeast, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were reasoning among themselves, saying, he said that because we've taken no bread. He isn't talking about bread. He's multiplied the loaves for 5,000 and loaves for the 4,000. He's not talking about bread. He can make bread, all right? This has been proved. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you've brought no bread. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Now, what does he mean by yeast? Their teaching, their doctrine. When Jesus... Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea on the sea was a great port. Caesarea Philippi is out in the farmland, and it was known for, So when they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who are people saying I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist. We've seen that here at Antipas. Some say you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, this is key right here. Jeremiah was known as what? The weeping prophet. When you mention Jeremiah, you're mentioning a context of suffering. Okay? You go to the book of John, and they say he's the Christ early on. But what is so unusual about Peter's confession here is he says it in the context of suffering. He's just mentioned Jeremiah. Some said Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's the theme of Matthew. That's what Matthew is trying to prove here. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are a stone, you are Peter, Petros, and on this ledge," Petra, it's not exactly the same word. Some make an issue about that and say, would it be the same in Aramaic? Well, Matthew's not writing in Aramaic here. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," the gate was where the smartest people in the town stayed. That's where their judges sat. That was the most heavily defended part of the city. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, I think that he's talking about Peter's confession. I'm following the Reformation here. It's Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." On that confession, that true confession that has been revealed by the Father in heaven, he says, "I'm going to build my church," and this is the only gospel that mentions the church. And notice, it's his church. It's not your church or my church or our church. It's his church. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you," and he's talking to Peter now, this is singular, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Very difficult construction here. It's future passive periphrastic. Doesn't that just rock your world? It means whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, God's not following Peter's commands. Peter's following God's ordained will. Whatever you loose, binding and loosing work, you're preaching to somebody and God gives them repentance. Binding and loosing the keys, it was a symbol the Pharisees used. You're loosening them from the bonds of ignorance. Okay? Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loosen on earth will have already been loosened in heaven. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, but in the book of Acts, three major outreaches from the Jerusalem church, and all three are led by Peter. He is preaching when Pentecost occurs, Jerusalem. He leads them out in Judea. He's the one who sends Philip up to Samaria. And he's the one who goes into Cornelius' house and takes it to the uttermost part of earth. All of those three, four steps, Peter was in charge of the church at that particular time. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. But that's just my opinion. I'm sorry I walked away from the microphone. I'm back. "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." In Mark, this is called the Messianic secret. It doesn't mean that he's not the Christ. He's basically, I think, saying he's not the kind of Christ that the Jews are expecting. They're expecting a geopolitical, kind of a combination of Judas Maccabeus and Arnold Schwarzenegger and Chuck Norris ride in on a white horse and flatten Rome with the sword. They're expecting an action figure, a geopolitical action figure. He's come to be the suffering Christ, and he's not come to be the kind of Christ they're expecting, and I think that's what he's talking about here. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples, now here's that theme of suffering coming back, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised the third day. Peter does not have a category, in fact a lot of them didn't, for a suffering Messiah who's mocked. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Okay, Peter is rebuking God. This cannot end well. Well, he just made 100 on a quiz, though, so he's full of barley bread. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are my stumbling block, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So Peter didn't make quite as well on this particular quiz. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," now remember, a Jew's reading this, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Decisive, all right? The cross was a hated symbol of Roman domination. You did not willingly take up the cross. You were trying to do away with the crosses and the Romans and all of that. You wanted to be your own ruler. And this would have been offensive. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is paradox. He's not contradicting himself. He's making you think. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, this doesn't mean salvation is by works. This means damnation is by works, and the only way you can escape it is to trust him by grace through faith alone and follow him. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this is a lead-in to the transfiguration in every gospel where it occurs. "Then after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves." We think that's probably Mount Hermon. I saw it in the summer, and it was snow-capped. It's a huge mountain up there. And some people think it's Mount Tabor, which is not really a mountain. It's a glorified hill, but it's impressive because it's on a plain. "He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, 'Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you want, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now, he's referring to the Festival of Booths, which was a joyous time in Israel. The parents would make little tents in their yard, and they'd hang fruit and like candy on the walls, and they'd all camp out together, and the kids loved it. They still do. And they'd love it if you did something like that. And he wants to stretch it out and make it last. So Peter's boldly going where no one really should go, and he's going to step on his tongue again here before it's over. He's talking big now, but when God the Father answers from the cloud, you don't hear any more about Peter. He gets very, very quiet. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Now, this is the second time in this book that God the Father has said, "This is my beloved Son, you need to listen to him." The Muslims say God has no son. The New Agers and the moderns say that any road will get you to the top of the mountain as long as you're sincere. But according to this, the only God that exists says concerning Jesus, you need to listen to him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were extremely afraid. But Jesus came, I love this part, and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." They had seen a lot, and he touched them. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." What they've seen is the kingdom in microcosm. They've seen the Son of God transfigured, Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament saints, they represent the New Testament saints, on the mountain with God the Father blessing them. In microcosm, that's the kingdom, and they saw it. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why do then the scribes say Elijah must come first? If you're already here, and you're the Messiah," they're picking up on Malachi, you know. Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which they saw as the return of their Messiah. Elijah indeed is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. He's talking about John the Baptist. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." That's the problem with revivals. You've always got Monday morning. Even Jesus had Mondays, you know. And they've been up there, and it's glorious, and he comes down, and you got 3,000 emails. I got that at work one time. It said I had 300 email messages. I didn't even know what email was. How could I have 300 messages if I don't even know what it is? Well, that's trivial compared to this. "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, this is how Jesus handles Monday mornings. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I endure you?" I mean, he had some bad times, you know, and this is one of them. "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why couldn't we cast it out?' Jesus said, 'Because of your unbelief. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing would be impossible to you. However, this kind does not go forth except by prayer and fasting.' Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they'd come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter. Matthew puts this in because he used to be a tax collector. You know, he puts three words for money that nobody else uses. When they'd come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and says, does your rabbi not pay the temple tax? And he said, well, yes. And when he had come to the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said, well, from strangers. Jesus said, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. Peter can do that. He's a professional fisherman, all right? He can handle it. And when you've opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. And Matthew just moves on, and we assume there was enough to pay for him and Jesus. And there you go. Jesus didn't have to pay it because he's the son of the king, right? They're free, but lest they be offended, go catch a fish. All right, now, starting in 18, what we've done is we've moved through the narrative section. We've seen lots of miracles and a lot of teachings that point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And you would be a fool to reject him. Now, the discourse section is a section of teaching, and it's going to reinforce it, but a lot of it's going to come from the mouth of Jesus himself. You know, you might not trust Matthew because he's just one of the followers, but this is Jesus himself. You better listen to him. All right, and so that's what we do in 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. They were having this big ongoing feud about who was going to be greatest, and Mrs. Zebedee wanted her sons to sit the right at the left at the banquet table and all that. They're jockeying for position. You know, that's what guys do, you know. And they said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now, a little child was a burden. He didn't have any status in the society. He was marginalized. Even the little child of the Caesar wasn't going to be important until he came of age and he was acclaimed emperor. I mean, kids could do nothing for you. And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, turned, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Very strong language. Children live by faith. They have to trust their parents. That's why Jesus gets really upset at people who cause these little ones to stumble. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a donkey millstone. Now this was a big old piece of stone. It was about this high, and it came down like this, and it had places where you could put like 4x4s in, and you take a donkey and push. You had two donkeys and you push it around and grind the grain. You're talking about an incredibly heavy thing here. This is not one of those little millstones like this, you know. No, this is a big one. All right? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. I'm telling you, right straight up, that these people who stand in positions of public trust and tell the children that God is irrelevant, will have their day. Okay? And I don't want to be in their shoes when that day comes, unless they repent by reading Matthew, which would be a good thing. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or 2 feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now, he's using the word Gehenna, which is the trash dump in Jerusalem where they took the image of Moloch and they beat it up and they burned it. That's where they used to sacrifice their children. It's the garbage dump of Jerusalem. But it's a real place, and we don't want to go there. It was made for the devil and his angels. If your eye causes you sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better. Now, he's not saying pluck out your eye. He's saying if that little pet sin is so dear to you, it would cause you pain, go on and suffer a little pain now so you don't suffer a lot of pain later. Okay? You don't need it. Whatever that little pet sin is, you don't need it. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Jesus, the God of love, warns about hell more than anybody else in Scripture. He also has a lot to say about how you use your money and finances. Stewardship. Jesus' favorite topic in his parables, Kingdom of God. Second favorite, how we plug into the kingdom, stewardship of the kingdom. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Because people were doing that. Then they're doing it today. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now the Jews are going to read this and they're going to pick up on that guardian angel thing that the Pharisees taught. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Now, of course, he would have other people with him. He's not leaving 99 for the wolves. He's not the only shepherd there. You realize that. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, now remember he's got that little child there, should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Wait a minute. The church doesn't exist yet. Matthew is the only gospel that mentions the church. He's anticipating it, all right? Take it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. And I think what that means is, this guy's acting lost. You need to share the gospel with him. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Do you remember the Greek construction? Perfect. It's a future perfect passive. It's a future passive paraphrase. And you basically translate the way I was doing there. All right. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, you've got to ask according to the will of God. But there's power in prayer, and there's power in agreeing prayer. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Notice that this verse is very often mentioned in the context of prayer and worship. Actually, it's in the context of church discipline. Where two where two or three are gathered, I am there. If they're going to confront somebody, he's with them. Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, Peter thinks he's been very, very spiritual because the Pharisees said three times and that's it. Your brother sins three times, that's it. He's doubled it and added one for the road. He thinks he's about to get an A on the quiz, Peter. Up to seven times? Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Peter goes, oh. Therefore, kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That means you'd have to work for 37 lifetimes to make enough money. Is that a chunk of change? I would say so. All the accountants say, amen. As he was not able to pay, well, that's a big duh. One, his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children, and everything he had, and that payment be made. Well, that wouldn't even begin. That wouldn't even do the interest. The servant therefore fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Is he going to pay him all? Yeah, in 37 lifetimes. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, this is 3 months' salary. Now, that's doable. He owed him 3 months' salary. And he laid hands and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Have you ever heard that before? It's what this guy just said to his master. Little Sir Echo. And he wouldn't. He wouldn't have it. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Okay, how's he going to make money in prison? Making license tags for donkeys, I guess. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt, 37 lifetimes worth, because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now, just between you and me, this does not look good for the home team. Because he's being tortured. He's not going to be making money. And when he does make money, he's got to make 37 lifetimes. He's not getting out. This is bad. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. As you have received, so give. We don't forgive people because they cut us off in traffic. They slighted us, you know. I went to a prison once. I just visited. It was Ramsey One. It's the first time people from outside had gone in. It was in Rose Sharon, Texas, Bill Glass Crusade. And I'm sitting in there, and there are some mean guys in there. Lots of. And 1,200 to be precise. There were 52 of us who went in. I'm sitting there saying, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. I do not fit in. I could not get a peek. And the Lord would not give me a peace until I confessed to him that I didn't just deserve Ramsey 1, I deserved hell. And the only difference between me and those guys was I had not been caught. And when I admitted to him that I was not any better than they, he gave me a peace. And I spent 3 days in that prison witnessing those people. We'd get out and go to this local church, and they had the best seafood you had ever, homemade, home-cooked seafood, as much as you could eat. And then the next day we were in there, and we were witnessing all day to the guys. One guy went into the hospital section at Ramsey 1 and led the entire place, including the staff, to the Lord. It was a sobering moment. But he gave me a peace when I admitted to him that I was not better than those guys. In fact, I deserved worse than Ramsey 1. And he gave me a peace. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, you see it? That he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That every one of the major sections in Matthew ends. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his ministry. We thank you for his love for even the marginal. We thank you for his love for the little ones. And even he loved the Pharisees and the scribes, and he was giving them some tough love. Father, we thank you, and help us to pray believing prayer, but help us also to pray forgiving prayer, for forgiving those who have things against us, as you, for Christ's sake, have forgiven us. Help us to glorify you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.